Good morning. Good opportunity to be together this morning and to study from God's Word. Hope that you'll get your Bibles out and follow along this morning as we read together. Appreciate especially those who are visiting with us this morning. The Old Testament, I'd like to begin with a passage from the book of Amos, or the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, and I'm going to read this to you, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. We don't look at the prophets very often, but they wrote many times about the things that were to come in the New Testament time. And Micah spoke about a great blessing. Years before Jesus came, he looked forward to the time when God would provide forgiveness of sin. And he says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." I think forgiveness may be one of the greatest blessings that God gives us, because it's through forgiveness that we gain access to all the other blessings that God has to offer. We could just talk about this passage all morning, and it would not be a waste of our time. It really focuses on the nature of our God, a God who pardons iniquity, a God who passes over our rebellious acts, a God that does not stay angry forever. He does not stay angry. A God who delights to show compassion on his people, a God who will tread our iniquities underfoot. And I like to pick up on that last phrase this morning and think about it. He says, "You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." I recognize that's a figure of speech, but it's the idea of putting sins in a place where they'll never be found, or they'll never come back. And I believe that passage is fulfilled in the New Testament in a subject that I want us to think about this morning, and that is the subject of baptism. I haven't done a lesson on baptism in a long time. Many of us are Christians, and so sometimes I think, well, we know a lot about baptism. There's not a lot of reason to go over that. But you know, the truth is, the Scriptures were written principally to Christians. And so the Gospels and many of the letters of the New Testament, which were written to people who already had been baptized, and yet the writers saw great value in reminding us of the great blessing that we have. And so I want us to go back and think about that this morning. And maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you haven't been baptized, and it'd be a good opportunity for you to think about the significance of this blessing as well. I put my outline up here, what it is, what it's not, what it'll do, and what it won't do. But I'm going to knock off number 4. Just because I don't know how much endurance I'm going to have this morning. And it's a lot of times better to take a point off than add another point on, right? Usually people don't complain about a shorter lesson. So we're just going to do points 1, 2, and 3 this morning, if you would. And so let's just talk about, first of all, what baptism is. And the first thing I would say to you, it's very simple. It's immersion. The fundamental definition of that word baptism is immersion. People attach all kinds of other things to it, and you can say, what is baptism? And they'll talk about it for 5 minutes. But fundamentally, the word just meant to be immersed. And there's your technical definition. But you don't really have to go to a dictionary to find out that's what it means. Because in the New Testament, if you look in Acts chapter 8, one of the occasions when, one of the many occasions when someone was converted to Jesus in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 39, we can see what took place. And this is the story of Philip when he encountered the Ethiopian on the road to Damascus, and he taught him about Jesus. And it says in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. So the fundamental definition of baptism is seen very clearly in this passage as they went down into the water and they came back out of the water. It was the idea of immersion. And if that isn't sufficient, even in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, when Paul reminded the Romans of what happened to them, he compared them being baptized to the idea of being buried. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And we know that when you bury somebody, you put them under. You put them under the ground. You don't sprinkle dirt over them or whatever. You bury them. And so that image is there for us to recognize. Some people sprinkle. Some people pour. That was begun as early as the early 2nd century. And the Catholic Church authorized that in time around the 1300s. But if you just want to see what was done in the 1st century when Christians were baptized, they immersed them in water. And so what it is immersion. That's point number one. Number two, what it's not. It is not a ritual. It was not a ceremony. It was not something for spectators. That seems to be the way some people viewed it in the first century when John the Baptist went about baptizing people. Lots of people came out and responded to the message that John had. He was trying to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And it says that all of Jerusalem was going out to them, and all of Judea and the districts around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. That means they were being immersed as they confessed their sins. However, John wasn't very happy with some of the people who came out to be baptized. It says when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." For some people, baptism was more like a ceremony. It was more like a ritual. It was something that they did because other people would see them and they would look very like the kind of leaders they ought to be, the first in line to go forward and partake of this new command. And so some were baptized here, but John did not seem very satisfied with that. This is not some ceremony. It wasn't a ritual for spectators. And it was not an end in itself. That was not the goal, just to get baptized. John, I like this passage in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, where Mark begins his gospel, and he said he was going to talk about Jesus, but he began with John, because John prepared the way for Jesus. And it says in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You ever just take that phrase, baptism of repentance, and translate it and write it as it, according to its definition, then you'd say, preaching a immersion, right? Baptism equals immersion, of, what does repentance mean? It means change. He preached a baptism and immersion of change for the forgiveness of sins. You know, baptism itself was not the end of the matter. It was really the beginning. There was going to be a complete change that was going to be involved when a man was baptized. And John prepared people for Jesus by saying to them, you need to be baptized in order to change, to the end that you will change. You aren't ready to meet the Lord until you are ready to change. And so baptism was not the end, it was really the beginning of a great change in the nature of a person that participated in it. So baptism is immersion, and it is not a ceremony, and it is not the end in itself. But another thing, this is what I want us to spend most of the last few minutes of our time on. What will baptism do? What is the function of baptism in the New Testament? And I just want us to share, look at a few passages. Look over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The first thing that baptism was for, it was for the forgiveness of someone's sins. You know, when you commit an offense against someone, you need to be forgiven. When you do something against someone, you need to seek their forgiveness, something that, that has offended them. And Peter addressed these Jews on the day of Pentecost, people who had offended the Lord because they had crucified his own son. And he taught them a lesson. And in this sermon that he preached, he talked them about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he talked to them about what part they had in his death. And the response of these people is recorded down in verse 37. As he comes to the end of his lesson, and he said, it says, when they heard this, that they had crucified Jesus, who was the Lord and the Christ, it says, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They recognized there must be something on their part. They have to respond to this bad news that they had killed the Son of God. And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The response to what shall we do was they need to be baptized for the purpose of the forgiveness of their sins. Faith was not sufficient. Just believing that God could resolve their problem. Repentance was not sufficient. Just deciding I'm going to change my life. That was not sufficient. But baptism that led to the forgiveness of sin. And then if you look over in Acts chapter 22, later in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul recounted his own conversion. And he told the story in Acts chapter 22 of how he had been traveling down the road to Damascus, and how he had been encountered the Lord Jesus on the road, how he had seen him in a vision, and how he had been led to Damascus by some other men in order to encounter a man named Ananias. And what's interesting is that he went through a lot of things before he ever became a Christian. He saw a vision of Jesus. He saw the Lord on the road. He fasted and he prayed for several days. And then when he comes to verse 16 in his story, and he's talking to Ananias, Ananias says, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. And so his conversion was not complete. I believe the process had been begun. I believe the mind had accepted Jesus to be the Christ. I believe the actions of repentance, he had turned from the direction he was going and went and followed Ananias. All these beginning points. But even by the when he was baptized, he says his sins was washed away. Which tells us that that part of the process of cleansing had not taken place. Saul was not right with the Lord until he was baptized. And so it's only through baptism that a person gains the forgiveness of his sins. A lot of people that you talk to will feel converted, and yet they've never been baptized. They'll have some kind of experience that they can recount to you, and it may be an impressive experience. And I wouldn't deny someone's experience necessarily in every case. But that in and of itself is not sufficient to gain someone the forgiveness of sins. Only baptism is where Jesus promised that we could be forgiven for our sins. But there's a second thing that we have find in baptism too, and that is that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There certainly is a lot of discussion about this, and I wouldn't profess to know all there is to know. But many times people will say, well, the gift is the Holy Spirit, and others will say, well, the Holy Spirit gave a gift. And you can spend a lot of time debating that. This morning, I'm just going to suggest to you that it may be that the gift is that God has now the ability to dwell with us again. That it is the Spirit that we receive, that we couldn't have received before. Adam and Eve had it, but they lost it. God dwelt with them. He walked with them in the garden. He was close to them. He was a companion with them, a friend to them. But when they sinned, they were thrown out of the garden. It was illustrating they had lost their relationship with God, and God could not dwell with them because of their sin. Israel became God's chosen people, and he dwelt with them. Symbolically, he comes down and he entered his temple. He was with them and lived with them in the midst of their camp. But there was a distance between them and God. There was only priests that could go into the temple. There was sacrifices that had to be offered for God to be able to be there and to dwell among His people. The people themselves could not come into the temple and be that close to God because of their sin that separated them from Him. But then in time, as their sins got worse and worse and God could not bring them to repentance, God left His temple. He wouldn't dwell with them anymore. Ezekiel chapter 33 shows Him leaving the temple, or Ezekiel 10. And he left Israel. And so, when a person comes to Christ and he finds forgiveness, he also finds the opportunity for God to come and dwell with him again. Man needs God's companionship, friendship, to abide with them. But God can't dwell with us as long as our sin is not removed from our life. That doesn't mean He doesn't know who you are. Doesn't mean He doesn't have an interest in you, but He can't dwell with you and be your friend until sin is removed. And having repented and been baptized, the Bible says our sin is forgiven and God can come and dwell with us and we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one possibility for that understanding of that passage. What else will baptism do? Well, the third thing is that it brings one into a relationship with Christ. Turn over with me again to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In verse 3 it says, "Do you not know," Paul said to these Christians, "that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Here are some people who are baptized, and it says into Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be baptized into Him? Well, I want you to look over, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul has a great list of blessings that a Christian gains in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul says every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. If every blessing is in Christ, then how many blessings are available outside of Christ? Well, obviously zero. And so that is where, in Christ, is where we find every spiritual blessing. How does one get into Christ? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 said that we're baptized into Christ. You know, that's not just like a building that you walk into. People walk into a church building and sometimes they feel very close to God. You know, some people feel like if I attend this church and I get my name on a membership, then therefore I have access to all the blessings that God has to offer me. But that sort of views the church as the source of the blessings. Sort of views the church as the one who has the power to administer the blessings or to withhold the blessings. But really in this we find that the blessings are in Jesus Christ. He is the source. He is the one who has the power to offer me those blessings that are spiritual or to refuse to give them to me. How is it that my life can be placed inside the life of Jesus Christ? Well, I think these passages show us that. Look back just at one page to Galatians chapter 3 for one other verse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Here Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's what we want to be, right? We want to be called the children of God. We want to be sons of God. And it says through faith. So there's the significant point of needing to believe and to trust. But look in verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So here are people who have been baptized into Christ, and that is how they become the sons of God. So that's an important point of what baptism will do. It will bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It gives us access to all the blessings that are there. And then the next one, I want you to notice verse 27 one more time. He says that for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's certainly a figure of speech. And most of the time when we think about baptism, we think about it as immersion or maybe a washing. But here he compares it to a garment. Now he may just be saying in another way. It's another way that we are in Christ. But I want you to notice that we are wrapped up with him. When you put on a piece of clothes, you're wrapped up in that clothing. And if you're wrapped up in something, other people don't look and see you. They see what you're wrapped up in. That's what it ought to be for those who believe and are baptized in Jesus Christ. Because we've hidden ourselves in Christ. We have clothed ourselves with him. When the world sees us, they should see Jesus Christ. The opposite of that, I suppose, is when we wrap ourselves up in things, other things. People see that too. You ever heard somebody say, he's all wrapped up in his music? You ever know somebody like that? They're just all wrapped up. That's all they talk about. It's what they live for is their music. Or he's wrapped up in his money. Or he's wrapped up in his work. Or he's wrapped up in his friends. Or he's wrapped up in himself. We use phrases like that. What about a person say, he's just wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's all he talks about. That seems to be the thing that consumes his whole life. That's what happens when you're baptized. You become wrapped up in Christ. He becomes the center of everything. Your life is hidden in him. You clothe yourself with him. That becomes the center of everything for you. And then what will baptism do? The last thing I want to suggest is that it will free you from a guilty conscience. If you look over to 1 Peter chapter 3, how many people here have had a time when their conscience really bothered them? Maybe when you've done something that you wished you hadn't done. Maybe you feel awful. It makes you almost sick sometimes when you do things you haven't done. If we had time, we might go back and look at David in the Old Testament when he did something that he shouldn't have done. When he took Bathsheba away from her husband. When he killed Uriah in order to cover up his sin. David said it made him sick. Said it made his bones hurt at night. He just went about mourning all day long. When you have a guilty conscience, when some type of burden is upon you because of something you've done, it's a heavy way to try to exist. It's a painful way to exist. Baptism is involved in getting a clear conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we find that the Bible says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus died for our sins, that he might bring us to God. Then he compares how Noah had been saved as well through water. If you look down in verse 20, it says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The same water that destroyed the world became the saving element for Noah and his family." Noah was brought through the water and saved. And then notice verse 21. It says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's a bold statement, isn't it? That we're saved by baptism. There was a time in history when the Roman Church sort of lined up pagans and forced them to be baptized because they saw that through baptism a person was saved. Well, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work when you force someone to be baptized anymore. Then when a parent gets kind of nervous about a child that they don't want to be lost and sort of coerces them or convinces them to be baptized, and that takes care of the salvation issue for that child, whether they really believe or not. That's not the way it works. Baptism is not a cleansing of the outside. It's a cleansing of the conscience. Look again at what he says in verse 21. "Corresponding to that, baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Maybe that's a good entry point, some time to talk to someone about becoming a Christian. Maybe that's a good way to approach someone. Have you ever had a, do you have a guilty conscience? Do you have things that's burdened you that you have on your conscience that you've never had removed? There's a lot of people out there like that. People that's done things they wish they hadn't done, and they have no way to take care of that problem. And it might be a good entry point into teaching someone about Jesus Christ, because it is a clear conscience that God is offering to us in a relationship with Christ. He gives us an opportunity to start over, to have that burden lifted off our hearts. That's what's accomplished in baptism, to free us from a guilty conscience. Well, I want to close with one other passage in John chapter 3. Book of John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a man who was probably a fairly good man. He was a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus in verse 2. John chapter 3 and verse 2. And he said to Jesus, he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." Nicodemus came to Jesus. He didn't come for baptism, but I think he came to him for his approval. He did recognize some truths about Jesus. There was nobody who could do the signs that Jesus had done. And he felt that there was a need to come and to confess to Jesus that he was believing in him. He thought that was going to be sufficient. But Jesus said something was far more necessary for Nicodemus if he was going to be a part of his kingdom. And he said to him in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I don't think Nicodemus understood that at first. I think he raised the question, how can a man be born again? How can you go back into your mother and be born a second time? And maybe he was genuinely confused about what that meant. One thing for sure, that's pretty radical. There's no way you can... That's just unheard of. That's the most radical thing you can imagine actually doing. But God, Jesus clarified that. He said in verse 5, he said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus was talking about starting over in a different way. He was talking about starting over in the way that you think, in the way that you live, with your convictions. All of those things have to change. Baptism would be a good start to that. Baptism in water. That was not the most appealing thing to a Pharisee. Some came at a show, just like they came to John the Baptist. But Nicodemus was not ready for that. Because baptism was a confession that you were impure and that you needed to be washed and to be cleansed. And there were other consequences, at least in the first century, that might come as a result of that. Doing something publicly, being baptized, showing your allegiance to Jesus may have resulted in Nicodemus being ostracized from some of his friends on the council and not being accepted like he still wanted to be. To be able to say, "I'm impure and I need to be cleansed," was a humiliating type of thing. It wasn't easy. But Jesus said, unless you are baptized, unless you are born again of the water and of the Spirit, you will not see my kingdom. Maybe this morning that's something that you need to do. That's an action that God requires in order for us to be forgiven for our sins, to receive a relationship with Him, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to begin our life of being clothed with Christ, and to get a free and conscience from our guilt. Maybe this morning it's something that you want to do. It's a radical act. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not some kind of ceremony. It's not some kind of thing that you do for those who are watching. But it's for a personal relationship to God. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." And he told his disciples to go out and to teach others in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Would you respond to that message this morning, the authority of Jesus Christ to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you would, then let us know by coming forward while we stand and sing our song.